Now, in several of our recent sermons, we have read from Peter's second epistle, chapter 2. And it's to that section that I would like to turn you again now. 2 Peter chapter 2, but this time we shall begin to read at that text where we have previously ended, which is verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I trust the relevance of this section will become apparent as we proceed. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart have they exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and we'll take up our reading at verse 4. So they, that is of course Saul and Barnabas, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Coming last week to Acts chapter 13, our attention was directed to the church at Antioch, and in particular to the five men who seem to have comprised the eldership in that local church. Men who are significant for their great diversity, humanly speaking. Barnabas, the Cypriot Levite, Saul, the Pharisaic Benjaminite, Simeon, who may have been a black African, Lucius, belonging to Libya, and Manaen, who seems to have once belonged to the royal family of Herod. And yet we find these five very different men united and cooperating together within the local church, a further evidence of how nationalistic and ethnic and all human divisions are transcended by true Christianity. We then came to the commencement of the foreign missionary journeys made by Saul and Barnabas in this instance. They were not the first evangelistic endeavours by any means, but they were the first to happen subsequent to the formation of the local church in the New Testament church age. This biblical example here presented allows us to critique something of the modern missionary movement, where much, it has to be said, is amiss. Here in Acts 13, we identified six essential prerequisites to this work of mission. Firstly, an established local church, which has to be the source of all such work. Saul and Barnabas were acting as church members, not as individuals or as freelance agents. Nor was any missionary society formed. Such things have no biblical mandate. Also, the church had to be established already, else it would be neglect on the part of Saul and Barnabas to leave Antioch, to leave Jerusalem for other places. Secondly, there had to be an identified and genuine need. They were going to people who really were unreached and had not heard the gospel before. They were not directed by carnal whims or worldly considerations. Thirdly, there had to be gifted individuals, and Saul and Barnabas were such. They were already equipped. They had the necessary skills and abilities to do this work, and more importantly, they had already proven themselves on many previous occasions. Fourthly, there was diligent preparation. We saw not fundraising, not deputation tours, but rather fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer on the part of Saul and Barnabas, on the part of the church's other elders, indeed on the part of all the church's members. Fifthly, there was God-given guidance, divine guidance. The notion for this work did not arise with Saul and Barnabas, but God, by the Holy Spirit, spoke, saying that they should be separated and sent. And whilst such direct revelations may not be granted in these days, we have nevertheless the Word of God for our guide, together with His sovereign control of our circumstances and our means. And then sixthly, the united will of the Church in this whole matter, as we observe them laying hands upon Saul and Barnabas, not in any ritualistic way, but rather taking hold of these men and bringing them on the way on the first stage of their journey. It's regrettable that so much of foreign mission work in these days has attained something of a celebrity status, and that missionaries become regarded as something of a higher tier or status of Christian. This is a false image. We ourselves here in this local church are in no means excluded or unable to do a work of mission. Alternative means are available to us in these days of which Saul and Barnabas could only have dreamed. It is our responsibility as good stewards of the things which God has given us to use such means, which we seek to do. We also find that today, what was once a foreign mission field is very much upon our own doorsteps And we need only, as the disciples once in Samaria, to lift up our eyes, to look around us, and we will find in the immediate vicinity fields white unto harvest. And so we find that Saul and Barnabas went westward from Antioch and came to Seleucia, which was a seaport some 16 miles away. There they took ship for Cyprus, a short sea journey across the Mediterranean. Now, Salamis was a town on Cyprus's east coast where they disembarked. We do not read of any specific direct guidance given them as to where they should travel and to which places they should go. But the island of Cyprus was a suitable choice for several reasons. It was close by. There were no logistical or linguistic barriers to prevent them going. And also, it was Barnabas's birthplace or origin. It is reasonable to suppose that he was burdened for his former countrymen, perhaps family members who still lived there. These two men, plus John Mark, who remember is accompanying them, would find easy acceptance in the country, socially speaking, with few cultural barriers to have to overcome. And for all these reasons, it was an entirely sensible destination. Verse 5 of our reading. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And so we learn that Jewish communities already existed on Cyprus at this time, and that synagogues had been established, to which synagogues Saul and Barnabas addressed themselves. Now, this is significant for several reasons. Some commentators, you may be surprised to learn, some commentators suggest that Saul and Barnabas did wrong in this. That they were still bound somewhat by tradition and by their own prejudices, and they did wrong by going again to the Jews, and ought instead to have directed their energies to the Gentiles. But this is simply not correct. Time and again we will find Saul and his various companions seeking out the synagogues and Jewish persons in each of their stopping places. Why did they do this? Why was it necessary? Why was it appropriate for them to go to such places? Well, because the Jews stood in equal need of the gospel as ever did the Gentiles. And we need to register this. It is an error of numerous Christian denominations, I hardly need to tell you, to suppose that the Jews, that followers of Judaism, will all ultimately be admitted to heaven and will inherit the kingdom of God at the last. That is the opinion of many so-called Christian denominations, and yet they are patently wrong. Saul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Benjaminite, Saul, a pupil of Gamaliel, was foremost in declaring their folly. Let me bring to you some words from Romans chapter 3. We have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here in Romans chapter 3, as in many other places, the apostle makes clear that it is not possible for a Jew to be saved simply by observance of the Jewish legal code, the law of Moses, much less by the Torah, which has supplanted the true scriptures. Scripture makes clear, and Saul foremost among them, that there is only one way of salvation, be that for Jew or Gentile. And that way is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
The only way to God the Father is by him, regardless of nationality, regardless of religious upbringing. Those who would make special exemption for those of Hebrew descent, those who espouse Judaism, are the more deceived. They give the lie to countless scriptures and to the clear example of Saul, one of the world's best educated Jewish scholars. He says this, Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That was his great desire. But Saul, says the dispensationalist, Saul, says the premillennialist, says the restorationist, says the Zionist, Saul, why worry yourself? Why worry? All the Jews are going to be saved anyway. They're all going to be admitted in the end. Not so. Not so. My heart's desire, says Saul, and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Believe. In the Lord Jesus Christ is the necessary thing, and going about to work one's own righteousness, be it by the Jewish moral code, be it by any other system or world religion, will end in failure. The Jews were in as much need of the gospel as Saul and Barnabas set out upon this missionary journey, as were the Gentiles. This is why they began by preaching in the synagogues to the Jews. But another argument might be raised at this point. Well, if all men were in equal need of the gospel, Jews and Gentiles alike, then why was it necessary to begin at the synagogues? Why not in some Gentile institution, in some worldly place? Romans 3, once again. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What advantage did Saul and Barnabas perceive in beginning at the synagogues? Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. In the synagogues, Saul and Barnabas were bound to find copies of the Word of God, of the Old Testament scriptures, and could find there people who had a basic knowledge of those books. And this was a very valuable foundation upon which to build. For these are they which testify of Christ. These are the scriptures which are able to make one wise unto salvation. There is no better place to begin. Yes, in future days we will find Saul preaching in the marketplaces, in royal courts, in prisons, in amphitheatres, on street corners. But never did he and his companions neglect Sabbath day by Sabbath day to preach also in synagogues and at regular advertised services. And here is an important lesson. Because, you see, some modern Christians seem to think, or at least by their actions would appear to think, that mission, that evangelism, is something that happens outside the church. Oh yes, they say, by all means, preach in town centres, preach in schools and clubs, and in secular venues, in worldly locations. Regular services, in a recognized place of worship, at advertised times, no, these are anathema to the modern evangelist. That's old-fashioned, it's outmoded, that's ineffective, that's no way to get people saved.
the New Testament, the example of these prototype missionaries teaches otherwise. For here we find how important and how effectual are the public means of grace. There is no audience so susceptible to the ingress of the gospel than those who have already gathered for that very purpose, in places where God's word is the central theme. All the people there in the synagogues might have been there for all kinds of wrong reasons. Tradition, the pricking of a guilty conscience, pressure under duress from family members. They might have been there with all the wrong thoughts and motives. But nevertheless, these were the means, these continue to be the means which God is pleased to use. And throughout this period, throughout these missionary journeys, this time when we find Jewry giving way to the New Testament church, we will see the apostles consistently using those regular weekly meetings as a mainstay of their preaching work. Let us never neglect the public means of grace, the regular preaching of the Word of God, as being one of the most efficacious and important forms of evangelism. These are some of the lessons of verse 5 of our reading. And it was in this vein that Saul and Barnabas proceeded across Cyprus from east to west, Salamis in the east, until they reached Paphos in the west, a distance of some 100 miles by road on the opposite coast. And Paphos at that time was the seat of the Roman governor or deputy of the island, a man called Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus. And we find that he was a man of no small accomplishments. The description prudent used of him here implies that he was something of a learned man, an intellectual, a philosopher. You remember that Greece and Rome in turn boasted their numerous thinkers and scholars, from whom this elevated proconsul may have derived his learning. He was a clever man. But here in this account, we find demonstrated again the shortcomings of human intellect. Because for all his worldly wisdom, for all his accrued knowledge, this man, Sergius Paulus, though living in the New Testament age, had never come to salvation through his learning, and appears to have been in complete ignorance of that which Saul and Barnabas had been preaching on his island for the past weeks. All his wisdom and education had not brought him any spiritual benefit. For all his learning, the doctrine being expounded by Saul and Barnabas was novel to him, was unknown. We find at the end of the reading that he was astonished by it. If I hardly need to remind you of the words of 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 and 2, which teach us how not many mighty, not many learned, not many great men ever come to a knowledge of salvation, certainly not through worldly wisdom. Where is the wise? Asks verse 20 of chapter 1. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Or again, in chapter 2 of that same epistle, We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Here, in the case of Sergius Paulus, this prudent man is a case study in those scriptures. And yet, being a prudent man and being aware of what we might call a known unknown, aware that there was something which he was unschooled in, he had an interest to hear it, and seems to have made arrangement for Saul and Barnabas to come to him. Before we arrive at that, let us note another weakness in his human understanding. Namely, his inability also to detect the imposture and danger presented by Elymas bar Jesus, with whom he kept company. This latter character described in great detail in this section seems almost to be a combination of everything bad and everything opposed to the truth. Just look at some of the details given. We read that he was, in verse 6, a Jew. He was a Jew of sorts, and as such might have objections to the truth concerning Christ. But we find also, in the same verse, in the same sentence, that he was a sorcerer. Now, here is a great contradiction between the two. Let me remind you of Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, where God decreed to his people, the Jews, "There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord." And yet here is a man who laid claim in the same breath both to Jewry and to sorcery. And so perhaps we are not surprised to find this other word used concerning him: false. False. He was false in that he called himself both a Jew and a wizard. He was also a false prophet. We might well imagine then that he practiced the so-called arts of divination and made predictions of fortune and future for those foolish enough to give heed to him. We are also given two versions, if you like, of his name. This name, Bar-Jesus. Now, this might possibly have been an ordinary family name. The prefix Bar means son of, and we know that the name Jesus was common at this time, being an alternative form of Joshua. Maybe he was simply called Bar-Jesus. But we know the added significance of the name Jesus, which means salvation, a saviour. Was perhaps this man presumptuously calling himself the son of salvation? Was he, like Simon Magus, that other man we met in Samaria, claiming to have messianic properties, claiming to be a great one from God? The other version of his name given is Elymas, which is Arabic in origin, so the linguists tell us. Again, placing a question mark over his alleged Jewish origin. And Elymas is the Arabic form of the term Magus, which Simon Magus, you remember, used in Samaria, the origin of our word magician. Here then is a man in whom combined all sorts of objections to the truth. And his business is well summarized by Saul in verse 10. Subtlety
and mischief. Slight, deception, low trickery, bad science, playing on the superstitious minds of the people round about him. And yet, remarkably, this charlatan, this sorcerer, this witch doctor, had the ear of the island's political and administrative ruler. He had the confidence of this Sergius Paulus. They were to be found in one another's company. This Sergius Paulus, for all his prudence, for all his earthly learning, could not perceive the danger presented to him by this strange character. Such are the shortcomings of mere human learning, that the individual, though he expand his brain and his intellect by all means possible, by state education, by higher education, by all means of academic improvement, can remain both ignorant of truth and in love with falsehood. But now, partly through idle curiosity and intellectual interest, but most importantly through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the word of God is to be preached to Sergius Paulus. And Elymas, we find, was also in attendance for the opposition, as we might say. Here are Saul and Barnabas, ministers of the word of God. Here is Elymas, with all his errors and falsehoods and trickeries, desirous to maintain his place in the affections of Sergius Paulus. And here, in the middle of them both, is this man, this Roman proconsul, in a strait betwixt two, halting between two very different opinions. His soul is in the balance, as we might say. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Elymas' own elevated status was at stake. The nature of his withstanding is not described, but we can perhaps supply what is not expressly stated. As a Jew, he might begin to denounce the messianic claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a false prophet, he might have denied the threat of coming judgment. As a magician, he might have dismissed talk of death and resurrection as mere sorcery. As a subtle deceiver, he might have begun to insinuate against Saul and Barnabas, suggesting that their motives were impure, that their interests in Sergius Paulus were for wrong reasons, to suggest to the deputy that he would be far better without the strictures and disciplines of the Christian life. Why did he want to pay attention to this nonsense? Perhaps Elymas would also slanderously report on other members of the early church. He withstood what Saul and Barnabas had to say, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Any sign, any response which Sergius Paulus gave, which showed any kind of interest or a leaning toward the preaching of these two men, Elymas was quick to intervene, to seek to waylay him, to turn him aside. And then Saul had opportunity to respond. And here we have, verse 10 of Acts chapter 13, the first specifically recorded address of this missionary expedition. It is a sermon, it is a message which goes against every modern book on homiletics, a message which is utterly at odds with the techniques and the communication ideas of modern evangelists. It's a sort of message which you'll not hear from many pulpits today. And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Without hesitation, Saul makes this unapologetic and unmitigating and unreserved and devastating condemnation of the deceitful sorcerer at the proconsul's elbow. The first recorded address of this missionary journey. My friends, let us register this. There is a time for such plain speaking. There is a time for the denouncement of sin. There is a time for the denouncement of the purveyors of sin. There is a time to confront the sinner with his sinful nature. This was not an unbridled tirade. This was not an unchecked and uncontrolled outburst of anger on the part of the apostle. Far from it. We are expressly told that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. To suggest that he spoke in error, that he spoke rashly or hastily, would be to blaspheme the Holy Ghost who filled and inspired him at this precise moment. Because you see, every word of what he says here is true. Every part of this description, O full of all subtlety and all mischief. Well, given the description which has preceded these words, we can see that those are true descriptions of this man. That was his business as a sorcerer, subtlety and mischief. Thou child of the devil. Well, some would say, surely this is a bit excessive, isn't it? To call this man a child of the devil, he who called himself Bar-Jesus, Saul would rather call the son of Satan? Oh, my friends, let us not be so horrified and shocked at such a word. Do you remember our Lord himself, in John chapter 8, confronting the Pharisees, those so-called religious men of his day, who refuted him, who denied him, who rejected his words? They called themselves the sons of Abraham. They thought they were God's children. Verse 42 of John 8, Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, my friends, there are only two lineages. There are only two lines of pedigree throughout all humanity. Either the individual is the son of God, or he is the progeny of the devil. And there is a time when sinners need to be faced up with that devastating truth concerning their parentage. Such words the Lord was not afraid to use of the Pharisees, though it might endanger and ultimately cost him his life. Neither was Saul in any way restrained from declaring the truth to Elymas, though he stood by the side of the Roman proconsul as his friend and advisor. Thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Well, could this be true? That Elymas was opposed to everything that was right? Yes, for there is no righteousness save that righteousness of God, of which we read earlier in the Epistle to the Romans. There could be no other sort of goodness, no other acceptable form of morality which Elymas could teach to the Roman proconsul in the absence of God, in the absence of godliness. As such, Elymas was the enemy of all righteousness. And as for perverting the right ways of the Lord, this was precisely what he had been doing. This answers exactly to the conclusion of verse 8, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He was perverting the right ways of the Lord. Saul and Barnabas presented to this Roman proconsul the way of salvation, that straight and narrow way. They declared it to him by their ministry. But Elymas sought to pervert that way, sought to turn the proconsul's feet aside, would rather have him stay on the broad road that leadeth to destruction than to find the right way of the Lord. Every word of verse 10 was fitting, was apt, was true. It was a necessary word to ring in that sinner's ears. Let us realize that there is a time for such a message to be given. As we come through the New Testament, through the epistles, we will find much text devoted to this same theme. That is why we began by reading in 2 Peter chapter 2. And here we have a description along very similar lines. Can you not see Elymas and his likes described here in the verses of 2 Peter 2? Verse 14, beguiling unstable souls. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved. Saul had a particular advantage at this point in the debate. He was filled with the Holy Ghost to an extraordinary degree and knew that God was about to bring a miraculous and solemn judgment upon Elymas, whom he addressed. And so he continues his message. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Do you notice the fitness of this judgment? How appropriate it was to that man's crimes? He who had sought to turn others away from the faith, he who had sought to lead them astray in their blindness, in their ignorance. Now he, in his literal blindness, has to be led by the hand of another. He who had sought to keep others in ignorance now has his own eyes closed from the light of the sun. It was a punishment exactly fitting his crimes, reflecting the justice and rectitude of the God whose hand brought that judgment to bear. God's judgments are perfect. They are always appropriate. Let me remind you of the words of Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verse 27, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. He that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Proverbs 28, verse 10, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. Elymas, who had sought to pervert the true course of Sergius Paulus, who would have kept him in darkness at the cost of his soul, is caused to know this judicial blindness. And yet, whilst noting the judgment and justice of God, this clear evidence of his hatred of sin, there is mercy here too. The Lord struck Elymas' body, not his soul. He was not spiritually destroyed in that instant. He did not take Elymas' life, as had been the case with Herod some months previously, just his sight for a moment. And it was his sight, not his reason, as had been the case with Nebuchadnezzar of old. Whilst blind, this Elymas had time to reflect upon his crimes, upon his error, and could yet turn to God. Notice also those gracious words, "for a season." This would not be a permanent thing. But Elymas, for all his wickedness, would be given opportunity again to see more clearly and to consider his ways. Here then, in the case of Elymas, we have a token of the severity of God's judgments. This was extraordinary. This is not God's normal way of acting, and we should thank him for that and reflect upon the largeness of his mercy. God does not need to act like this on a regular basis. He has done so once and had it recorded for us in Holy Scripture, that all following generations could read this and see the truth, see the certainty of his judgment, see his justice displayed in this token incident. God is love, the modernists say, to the exclusion of all his other attributes. Here in Acts 13, a timely balance is given. God is also a God who hates. God hates sin. God hates the sinner. God has wrath against the sinner. God is angry with the wicked every day. God will bring his judgments to bear. Elymas's judgment was temporary, was as a token and a sign. It did but represent the permanent state of those who sin against God and seek him not for salvation. Now, my friends, this is a solemn message. This is sobering truth. This is an astonishing doctrine. And there are many who would object to such preaching. Those who would tell you that you have been preached to wrongly this evening, and that I have no right to say such things. Who would say that by preaching in this way that, well, we're in error, that it will achieve nothing, that this is no sort of message to bring to the unsaved, this is no gospel, this will simply terrify people, this will put them right off, this won't achieve a thing. Oh no. Verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Oh, the psalmist said, I will sing of mercy and of judgment. My friends, the rectitude, the righteousness of God, his faithfulness, his justice, this remarkable combination of his divine and holy attributes will astonish the believing soul and will achieve the purpose to which God sends such a word in bringing them to salvation. Oh, that it might prove to be so, even in these days, as we seek it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 324. 324, unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Number 324.
Sure.
Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.